So welcome back to those who were here yesterday. If you weren't, we looked at Psalm 91 yesterday and really tried to explore the mystery of suffering. So today I want to try to look at Psalm 22. So what we normally do is I'll move through this probably for about 35 minutes and then we'll have more of a sort of round table corporate conversation together. So let's just pray for a moment. Let's just bow our heads just for a little moment. We ask, O God, as we wrestle with this very complex topic, that by your Spirit you would just enlighten and enrich and equip our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. The Jewish Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, commenting upon the scriptures, has this wonderful quotation where he says, Jews don't read the Bible, which obviously to most of us is a shock. But he continues and he says, no, we wrestle with it. We struggle with it. We try to understand it. And I think sometimes in our Protestant Reform tradition, we just simply read the Bible, almost as if we're reading a storybook or reading a novel. And we don't wrestle or struggle with some of the complexities around it. And I think Psalm 22 is a very, very complex psalm. For me, after 31 years of ministry, I've come to the conclusion that life for me is learned from places like Auschwitz, Dhaka, shanty towns in Brazil, townships in South Africa, cancer wards, and conflict that shaped my life for so, so many years. I've come to the conclusion life is not learned in the gym or at the golf course. So if a person tells me pain and suffering has taught them the meaning of life, I'm really eager to hear their story. Both my wife Joyce and I try regularly to get to the gym. And my wife says when I go to the gym, I'm a bit of an oddball because I'm really not interested in the philosophy of some unbearably healthy, happy person. In fact, Joyce says to me, you avoid eye contact deliberately with most people in the gym I go to. So I want to say categorically to me, life is much more than a tanned, sexy body. And how I just love my new car and my latest lover, etc., etc. Tony Campolo, the American sociologist who, as many of you know, actually counseled Bill Clinton after the chaos of the Monica Lewinsky scandal a number of years ago. And Tony's now retired but spent a couple of blocks with me in Belfast speaking, and he tells a story which is a fascinating story. It's a very brutal story in many ways, that when he was professor of sociology, a young student came to him, as I mean any professor in a seminary or a college or a university would often say, young people come to talk, to ask questions. And he came and he said to him, Dr. Campolo, I'm moving away from my faith. And he said, as a professor, this wasn't an unusual thing to hear because many people coming to university wrestled with the whole concept of faith and God. And he assumed it would just be one of the usual reasons, as I was alluding to yesterday, around creation, evolution, is the Bible, the Word of God, etc., etc., etc. But he began to tell a story and he says, Dr. Campolo, my little sister a number of years ago took cancer. He said, I found I could live with the silence of God. He said, what I couldn't live with was the pretense at times of Christians in the light of the complexity of suffering. He said, and over a period of months, I watched my little sister's body wither and writhe in excruciating pain. The night after her funeral, he said, I went into my church. And there I sat in the balcony of that darkened church and began to reflect about life and suffering and God and death. And while I was there, the pastor of the church, who was my father, came in and walked to the front of the church. knelt down at the altar rail, the communion rail, and began to cry. His crying eventually turned into uncontrollable sobbing and wailing, and eventually he looked up above the communion table at the stained glass window of Jesus and shook his fist and said, "Damn you!" So visualize that, this young man, watching his father, the pastor of the church, pour out his soul in uncontrollable wailing. But he said, 1 hour later, I was back in the parsonage, and there I found my dad being forced to wear that plastic, artificial smile and pretend that he had no agony or disappointment with God. He said, that did it for me. He said, I want nothing to do with a religion that doesn't allow people to display their pain and their agony, and in many ways creates a false situation. And that's why I said, after 31 years of ministry, if those of us who are a little bit longer in the tooth here, who have gone through pastoral ministry, churches at times can be the most dishonest places on the planet. I've had some suffering in my life, but on the scale of human suffering, not really a lot so far. But of those seven words that Jesus speaks from the cross, that piercing cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me, is incredibly intriguing. I'm not a Lutheran scholar, but Roy, I think Luther commenting on that actually said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? So even Luther, your wonderful theologian, wrestled with this and had the integrity and honesty to say, who can understand it? There's obviously a theological interest in it. We hear the atonement, human sinfulness on Jesus. Jesus being banished from God the Father's presence. And interestingly, C.S. Lewis, who I alluded to yesterday, I see C.S. Lewis's house at least once a week. Because I was saying this to Roy last year, where I play squash on a Tuesday night, Lewis's boyhood home is literally just like 20 yards across the street on Circular Road in East Belfast, where C.S. Lewis grew up. He said he grew up in that sectarian cockpit of Northern Ireland. And it hasn't changed, hundreds of years, 100 years later. But in his essay, God in the Dock, he says, in former times, people were imagining humankind on trial before God. Nowadays, in many ways, the tables have turned. People imagine God on trial, called to account for all the bad things that happen. Where is God when a baby dies? So it's not uncommon for people to shake their fist at God. The Bible includes the stories of righteous men who question God for what they consider poor management of creation. In fact, Jewish rabbis actually say, if you've never been angry or wrestled or struggled with God, you need to actually question your faith. One of your state senators in Nebraska, Ernie Chambers, actually took his complaints to court. So in October 2007, Senator Chambers sued God for causing untold death and horror in the form of fearsome floods, horrendous hurricanes, and terrifying tornadoes. And the senator said quite categorically, God has wrought widespread death and destruction, terrorized millions upon millions of the earth's inhabitants. And Chambers filed a suit to make a statement about the American court system. He was outraged by a lawsuit that he considered much too frivolous. And the senator intended to demonstrate that any person can file a lawsuit against anybody. So his motion against God, with a little bit of tongue in cheek, Chambers, who, if you know that senator, had a history of antagonism against Christians, had really no vested interest in his suit against the Almighty. But nevertheless, the case raises important questions. about God's activity in this broken world. So, is God to blame for poverty, warfare, and natural disaster? Chambers seemed to think so. To him, the facts were clear. There is suffering everywhere. God allegedly is everywhere. Therefore, God must cause suffering. But God's not the only being who is everywhere. So are sinful human beings. So in this universe, presumably ruled by this benevolent, all-powerful God, how can such events, such as the Holocaust, possibly come to pass? And that was a question posed by a group of inmates in Auschwitz, the Third Reich's most notorious death camp, in a reflective war drama. So realizing that extermination was imminent, the prisoners in Auschwitz attempted to make sense of their fate by putting God on trial, asking the question, how is it that the deity we call as Jews, Almighty God, abandons his chosen people in their hour of need? So as the sounds of prisoners being marched to the gas chambers drift hauntingly through the walls, the trial gets underway. The questions posed during the inquest are deep, incredibly complex. And as the hour draws near, when they too will face death at the hand of their captors, the thoughtful prisoners finally reach a verdict. And this story that rabbis in Auschwitz once decided to put God on trial and found him guilty, many people have said was apocryphal. But interestingly, a few years before his death, Elif Wiesel, who lived in New York City, was speaking to the Holocaust Education Trust at a dinner in London when he said, "I was there when they put God on trial." And the Jewish Chronicle in London actually interviewed Elif Wiesel, and he replied, "To those who doubted it, why should they know what happened? I was the only one there. It happened at night. There was just three people. And at the end of the trial, they used the word shayaveh rather than the word guilty, which means in Hebrew, he owes us something. Then we went to pray." And interestingly, two of the rabbis questioning the story ended up advisors, and I would recommend you get this if you can get past some of the language in it, which is pretty hot and heavy. But the BBC actually did a program, I have it in the house on DVD, called God on Trial. And it really stages that whole philosophical debate in Auschwitz. So one of the rabbis said, "I don't know that it ever happened. I always thought of it as some received story, and I certainly couldn't say definitively that it happened. But it could have, and it's such a moving story, that I think it should have happened, that God should have been put on trial." Another rabbi described the story as a strong legend. "We can't prove that it happened, but even if it isn't true, it is truth in it. It is an utterly plausible mystery." And I think in Calvary, Jesus anticipates those cries that took place in continental Europe in the 1940s. Because Jesus knew exactly what it meant to be completely alone, questioning God at the moment of pain. He knew existential despair. And as we look there at Psalm 22. We see Jesus was a strikingly original person. And something we don't revere, he was also a person of tradition. And as I was sort of looking over my sermon, I remembered a quote. My wife tortures me at times. I'm a fanatic for quotations, and I've hundreds of these things in my iPhone. So I was sitting in my chalet this morning trying to find this, and then torturing Sharon, said, "If I send you this quote, would you mind printing it out?" But it says this: "Tradition is the living faith of the dead." Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I think that the contrast between tradition and traditionalism is insightful. There is certainly nothing inherently wrong with tradition or with respecting tradition. But when tradition is placed beyond, and hear this, beyond questioning or debate, as it is in many of our churches, it becomes traditionalism. Tradition that doesn't adapt over time becomes dead and ultimately irrelevant to how people need to live their lives. So Jesus was a person steeped in the tradition of Scripture. He grew up in a culture saturated with the Torah and the Hebrew Bible. His people knew the Jewish hymn book well, the Psalms. They told as much truth about their lives as really any words of self-expression could. So at the moment of his greatest pain, he quotes Scripture. At his trial, he quotes Scripture. In his death, he quotes Scripture. While suffering, he speaks to the Father in the words of Psalm 22. It's sheer conjecture, but he may have been meditating on that psalm all day. Can you imagine its words? Going through Jesus' head as he faces his trial, the lying testimony, the blows, the soldiers debating and arguing over his clothes. Why did he quote Psalm 22? And it wasn't only, I think, because it expressed what he was feeling, it actually described what he was happening. Let me just read a couple of verses from that. So verse 1 to verse 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord. Well, let God rescue him. Let him deliver him. After all, he delights in him. Dogs surround me. A band of evil men encircle me. They pierce my hands, my feet. I count at my bones. People stir. They gloat. They divide my garments. They cast lots for my clothing. The psalm, as most of us know, is ascribed to David. But I think the events it describes go well beyond anything Israel's keen experienced. So Jesus responded to suffering by falling literally back on Scripture. He understood his experience as fulfilling Scripture. He expressed his pain using words that God's people had used for generations. And I think because of that, that Jesus' question wasn't just despair. Yes, he did give that loud, anguished shout into the darkness. Yes, he was in pain. He was alone, deserted by God. But in the context, the wider psalm talks about victory. It talks about deliverance. It actually talks about reconciliation of the world. So in reality, the psalm is timeless. It straddles time, because Jesus clearly knew that the God of Psalm 22 saves his people when they cry to him. Verse 23. You fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Then those final two verses. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. So Jesus and all students of Scripture looking for the Messiah. would have studied Psalm 22, trying to discern its meaning. Jesus at Golgotha knew its meaning. The words are not contradictory. My God, why have you forsaken me? His last words, Father, I commend my spirit into your hands. Both speak of darkness, but both speak of relationship. My God, my Father. Both speak of faith. And just when I was sort of reading over this morning, just at the kitchen table, I thought about my relationship with Joyce. And you can really only challenge a person intimately if you have a relationship. If someone comes to me off the street and challenges me, I have every right to say, go away. I'm not in any meaningful relationship with you as a person. But if my wife or my kids or a close friend speaks to me and I'm in relationship, I feel compelled to engage, to embrace, to listen. So these words in Psalm 22 speak of relationship, intimate, meaningful relationships. And so out of that we ask the question, how am I to meet suffering? And I think Jesus' example gives me permission to say what I feel. If I feel deserted by God, I may say so. Thankfully in my life, I never have taken any form of antidepressant so far. But I remember in the winter of 1995, inside 3 weeks, burying a 5-month-year-old baby, a 2-week-year-old baby, and a 2-year-old little boy who died of meningitis, and I can still close my eyes and see the last bubbles popping out of this kid's mouth as he died. His mom, my wife Joyce, had done work with over the years, was a rough, tough, inner-city girl with a multiplicity of problems. And I remember the time I hit Christmas 1995, kind of feeling the blues, I guess. And just asking those questions. And you're kind of contrasting that, as I was mentioning the other night, being, you know, caught up in bombings and terrorist feuds, but just that kind of 3-week window, watching 3 young children die, I asked those questions. God, where are you in the midst of all this? And because Jesus asked those questions, I feel comfortable asking. And while this cry belonged to Jesus very specifically, it didn't belong to him exclusively. It belongs to you, it belongs to me, because it is in the Jewish hymn book. And so I need to use that tradition to express my fears, my woe, my sense of destruction, just as Jesus did, even though, as I said yesterday, a third of the Psalms have this sort of dark, brooding, depressing tone, and they don't all have happy endings. So it is okay, as a Christian believer, to pray with all your heart. It's all right for a Christian to feel despair. But let me say this, you don't need to do it alone. And that's where biblical tradition differs in so many ways from the modern way. Sometimes many 21st century sufferers know they're completely alone. Sometimes they almost flaunt the fact that we are alone. But a biblical sufferer knows that even when you are alone, you follow the path of those who have gone before you. Many who have cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Psalm 22 is not just a poem, it's not just a hymn. It's more than a prayer as well. It's actually an answered prayer, because when you use it and I use it, you're joining a redeemed community who have cried this out for millennia. In verse 30 that I alluded to there, future generations will be told about the Lord. I am the one, you are the ones, We've been told of Jesus' death and resurrection, of his cry. We can take up that cry. We will take up the deliverance. We will follow in his steps even when we cry it out. So this is authentic Christian despair. David expressed it. Jesus expressed it. I can express it. So don't be afraid to say it with all the agony you possess. I sometimes say, you know, looking at Western culture, that sometimes Hollywood culture particularly has taught us very well. We have a face for every different occasion. And yet I often look at the Bible, and I mean, if we were to do a sort of like panorama of failure and despair, I mean, let's be honest, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but the Bible's a very dysfunctional book. You know, you look at some of the people, I mean, starting at the very beginning, you look at Abraham. You know, I remember, you know, at theological seminary, one of the hymns we often used to sing, "The God of Abraham Praise." But, I mean, let's be honest. Abraham lied. And he almost turned his wife into an adulteress because of his lies. But today, all of us in this room still worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, a deceiver, a twister, one who grabbed you by the heel. Married to one person, he nurtures a desire, a passion, a lust for another person. Yet today we still worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, David's life doesn't need a lot of commentary. He was into a murder, a little bit of extramarital sex. And I've often done this kind of teasingly sometimes, and you know, do this sometimes with your little church council. Say I have a new person that I want to bring on our church board, on our leaders' council, our parish council. In fact, I have two people I want you to think about. Their names are Samuel and Damien. And then you tell a little bit of their story. Now, as regards Samuel, he ain't that perfect. He kind of plays about at times with a little bit of religious sacrifice, which we can be a little bit uncomfortable about. Now, Damien's into extramarital sex, and he's also into murder. I can guarantee you your church council will pick Samuel. Until you tell him, actually, I lied, his name is really Saul. And Damien is really David. And if you ask me today the main difference between David and Saul's life, David knew the secret of repentance. Saul was an arrogant, bombastic person who took on the mantle almost of God. How many religious leaders today, without being overly critical, can we think of who almost assume they believe the mantle of God? And if you were to find David's grave in Jerusalem, there's two sites there, as you know, on that stone is chiseled the words, "A person after God's own heart." Because he knew the King, the secret of repentance. I remember when I was doing theology or college principal, had many quotations. He was a former captain in the Royal Air Force, immense disciplinarian, always our 8:40 New Testament class, believe you me, started at 8:40. He was such a stickler for time. He used to stand with his watch, watching the second hand. As soon as it hit 12, bang, the door was closed, the class began. Sometimes my wife says he's a too much influence on you, Joyce says. Joyce says to me, in our context, you know, living with you, Gary, sometime is like living in Sandhurst Military Academy, or in your context, living at West Point, everything has got to start on time. But he did say this, and I remember this quotation. He said, "Keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God." In other words, no matter how chaotic the day may well be, say that simple confession before you go asleep. And that was the key in so many ways to David's life. He knew that. I look at the disciples on Good Friday, then Easter Sunday. they catch a glimpse of the future. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul does this kind of almost like panoramic view of his life that was difficult. Prison sentences, torture, shipwrecks, etc., etc. And then he says very humanly and very simply in 21st century language, I would be crazy to go through all this stuff if it ended with my death. And that's why I said, if only for this life we hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. And Philip Yancey tells the story of a documentary film with a title called Dying. And the producer obtained permission to follow several terminally ill cancer patients during their last months. He said, I learned that people die in the way they have lived. Many times death becomes the expression of everything you are, and you can only bring to it only what you have brought to your life. He tells a story of a couple in their early 30s, Harriet and Bill, struggling with a failure of nerve. And in one scene, Harriet, anxious about her own future, her husband is dying, as a widow with two sons, lashes out at her dying husband. The longer this is dragged out, the worse this is going to be for all of us, she tells him. Bill asks in reply, what happened to the sweet girl I married? And Harriet turned to the interviewer and said, the sweet girl is being tortured by his cancer. Who's going to want a widow with an 8 and 10-year-old sons? I don't wish him dead. But if he's going to go, why doesn't he do it now? And in the last weeks of their lives together, the family rip apart. Unable to cope with their fears, they whine, they shout, they attack each other, shattering all the remaining love and trust. So the specter of death looms incredibly large. And then there's another concept in the film of the Reverend Bryant, 56, pastor of a black Baptist church. And the contrast. I'm having some of the greatest moments of my life. I don't think Rockefeller could be happier than I am. And records the Reverend Brown as he preaches on death to his congregation, reads the Bible to his grandchildren, takes a trip south to visit his birthplace. He displays calm, serenity, and confidence that he's merely heading home to a place without pain. At his funeral, the choir sings, he's asleep. The mourners pass the casket. Some reach down to grasp his hand or pat his chest. They're losing a beloved friend, but only for a while. They believe that the Reverend Brandt faces a beginning, but not an end. How am I to face suffering? George MacLeod, a divine of another generation, says this. I simply argue the cross be raised again, at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And at the kind of place where cynics talked smut, and thieves cursed, and soldiers gambled, because that is where he died, and that is what he died about. And that is where the church ought to be. And that is what church people ought to be about. I remember a number of years ago, and Joyce knows this story well, I haven't even said to her, I'm going to reflect on it, but friends of ours had a little boy called Connor. They waited a long time, for conception to take place. And I remember a number of years into my ministry having to take this little boy's funeral. He died at 6 months. Long, protracted, difficult death. I visited him at least twice a week for 6 months, sometimes more. And I remember at the funeral saying to the church, a very packed church, that I'd given out an article on preaching and suffering, and I alluded to that phrase yesterday, life is unfair. And you're standing there in a pulpit being asked to explain the unexplainable. And I remember pulling from a couple of stories that Philip Yancey had told a number of years ago. He tells a story of 1981 of a youth pastor working hard for God. Wife went to have her first baby, a little girl, and she was born. It was 1981. They were not testing for the HIV virus in blood transfusions then. And so this youth pastor finds out later that my wife, my baby daughter, both contracted AIDS in that hospital. He asks the question, can you explain God to me in a way that I can explain to my youth and to my church? He tells another story of a legally blind man working with drug addicts, a believer. And he had invited, along with his wife, a rehabilitated drug addict into his home. And after 6 weeks, he finds out that he had been raping his wife. Or was it rape? He was blind. He couldn't see. Maybe his wife was cooperating. Was this consensual sex? His wife asked him to trust her. But he said, I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can trust God either. I've done something for God, and look what happened. And in that article I remember giving out to my church so long ago, Life is Unfair, the writer says this. Little Caitlin's mom and dad got the news they dreaded and probably expected. She had Batten's disease, a rare and incurable congenital degenerative neurological disorder. Her muscles are petrifying. They are now hard like wood. They will be like stone. They will harden until eventually she will not be able to swallow or breathe. Caitlin's parents, her brothers, her grandparents, her aunts, uncles and cousins, friends, church family, all watch beautiful little Caitlin die a slow death. They can do nothing. Caitlin's mother is a Christian. She has drenched her bed with tears. She has beaten her fist bloody on heaven's door, trying to get the owner to open the door and give her bread. She attends a church full of godly, caring people. They pray. Other people at other churches pray. They pray for many things, strength for the parents, wisdom for the doctors, comfort for Caitlin. But mostly they pray, God, heal Caitlin. God hasn't answered that prayer yet. And in truth, you think he ever will. You know, life isn't fair. There's a lopsidedness, there's a randomness to the distribution of windfalls and pitfalls. Who will get sick in this room? Who will get rich in this room? Who will be beautiful? Who will be disfigured? Is there any sovereign logic to this? But the writer in this article said this: even when life disturbs, disfigures, or destroys, God whispers, if you do what is right, it will go well with you. But here's the question. Well, what will go well? And I would like this to mean that God will stay the hand of death, of disease, of accident and injury and illness. And I remember saying at Connor's funeral, I used that quotation. I would like this to mean that Connor was able to live a long, healthy life, marrying children, bearing parents when they were in their 80s, dying in his sleep in his early 90s, still mobile, his own children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren around the bedside to comfort him. But you know in this room, it doesn't mean that. The idyllic, undisturbed life. Might happen, might not. But that is not important to whether it goes well with you. So God, tell me today, tell us as we sit in Holden Village today, what is your definition of going well? I want to know. It's unique, it's distinct, it's almost eccentric. Because believe it or not, for those of us who live in the West, God's definition of wellness, with all that is about on wellness, is actually not about health. Finances, or job security, it's not about unfailing protection from the vagaries and dangers of a broken world. It's not about life being fair. So how do we handle those times? Through when the evidence in your life and my life seems to scream that even if you are around God, you're simply mean, you're simply cruel. You know, when you look at Job, as a kid, my worst trait, I'm more than happy to confess my sins, is impatience. I gave my wife something this morning. She knows by 3 p.m. I will say to her, have you done that? She says, Gary, I'll get round to it. So there's a little bit of marital tension there, okay? I'm very impatient. I like things done. I'm disciplined, methodical, organized. And so as a kid, my mom often used to say to me, you need to have the patience of Job. I didn't know him at 6 or 7 years of age. But when I went to theological seminary, I realized, Mom, you're wrong. There is no one. Job was not patient. In fact, there is no one in Scripture who asks more questions of God than Job. He wrestles, he struggles with that. He loses everything. God seems silent. There's a marital tension with his wife theologically. And he could have decided that, God, you're cruel, you're sadistic, I just simply don't like you. But Job chose to believe that what he knew about God remained true no matter what. He chose to believe God was trustworthy. Did he still struggle? Yeah. Did he still have doubts? Yes. Did he have a lot of anger? Yes. And he wasn't afraid to express it. And Job certainly let God know how he was feeling. Maybe the arrogance of Job is better than the patience of Job. But he still didn't give up on God, and God didn't give up on him. In fact, if it says in David's tombstone, a man after God's own heart, on Job's tombstone, according to God, here lies a righteous man. So it's important for all of us in this room today to realize that God isn't surprised or upset or disturbed by any question you ask him. I'm not going to say something today and God's going to say, in all the millennia that have passed, boy, Gary, I never heard that one before. It's not going to happen. He isn't surprised or upset by any doubts you have. He's not put off when we get angry the way Job did. God isn't afraid to hear painful questions, and he's not afraid of our doubts. In fact, we need to make space in our church for doubters. We should provide companions for those who are willing to admit they're struggling and have questions about faith and God. Joyce and I will be back in Jerusalem in a few months. And I have a friend there who I'm assuming, as I tell you this story, is still alive. You can Google him later. His name is Shimnar Dotem. His nickname is Kazik. He's the last surviving leader of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. He's 93 years of age. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. I understand perfectly why he doesn't believe in God. I've been in the Warsaw Ghetto, what's remaining of it, many times. It's all new houses. If you ever watched the movie Uprising, if you've seen that, because he gets interviewed at the end of the movie. He's depicted in the movie. He was 16 years of age and led many, many Jews to safety. And one Tuesday, Joyce and I had lunch with him at the Jerusalem Simonotech, and he says, Gary, come for Shabbat. Come to our house for Shabbat. You come. You or Joyce, you come. And so we come. And we have the meal. We drink the wine. And he says, I need to pray because you're here, you holy man, you religious leader. I pray. He doesn't worry, keeper. And so his French friend, who has moved from Paris to Jerusalem, kind of runs over, and as he's doing the prayer, puts her hand above his head as if he's some form of keeper on his head before he reads the prayer. And I kind of asked, you're an atheist, but that concept of God in some bizarre, strange, unexplainable way is still there. People often ask the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, phrases like, oh, the Old Testament, it's a bloody violent book. Well, yes and no. The pain is still there in the New Testament. But the difference is Jesus has come. In the desert, when the Jews were looking for God's presence, you know, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. In the New Testament, if you wanted to know if Jesus cared, you just looked at his face. Move with compassion. It was visible, it was there. So to me, that's the main difference between the Old and New Testament. That Jesus has come. And those who walk by faith, I want to suggest to you, discover that life rarely gets easier, it often gets harder. But if you walk and don't faint, you'll find what Job did. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Life isn't fair. But for those who walk by faith, it is well with their soul. Philip Yancey wrote a very short article, and I'll finish with that, and then we'll move into a conversation. And he tries to talk a little bit about Job and the riddles of suffering. And a couple of conclusions he says in this article, which I think are helpful. Because I worry about our churches. I remember once in pastoral ministry as a very young man, probably late 20s, early 20s, just early 30s, just ordained. As a kid, you know. I knew nothing. I still don't. Sitting with a woman in her 80s who I knew, she didn't want to say it, she was a dignified lady, but I knew she had sex, probably as a kid, 16 or 17, before she was married. And this still was haunting her. And I kind of asked, what the hell kind of theology has been shaping you for all these years? And one of the most warped theologies, I think, that have come into our churches is this theory that suffering always comes as a result of sin. I mean, the Bible supports a general principle that a person reaps what he sows. But let me say this, other people have no right to apply that general principle to a particular person. Don't dare. But Job's friends very persuasively argued that Job deserved such catastrophic punishment. But when God gives the final verdict in chapter 42, verse 7, he says, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And centuries later, Jesus speaks out against the notion that suffering automatically implies sin. But one of the most profound things that's highlighted here is that God refocused the central issue from the cause of Job's suffering to his response. And very mysteriously, God never gave his own explanation of the problem of suffering. Nor did he inform Job of the contest recorded in chapters 1 and 2. The real issue at stake was what? A philosophical, theological, psychological treatise on suffering? Absolutely not. The issue at stake was Job's faith. Whether he would continue to trust God even when everything went wrong. And I remember a quotation, I read this, Lord, I guess years ago, late 80s, stuck in my head. And it said, sometimes God must appear to be the loser of battles on planet Earth in order to be the winner of unseen battles taking place in the heavenlies. Job chapter 1 and 2, with all that debate between God and Satan. It's not very detailed, but something was going on that was way, way beyond us. And then that conclusion really is, if a sufferer needs anything, it is not an explanation, but a fresh new look at God. So thousands of years later, July 2018 in Holden Village, Job's questions haven't gone away. People who suffer still find themselves borrowing Job's words as they cry out against God's apparent lack of concern. But the book of Job affirms that God does listen to our cries and is in control of this world no matter how chaotic it appears. He didn't answer all the questions, but his presence caused Job's doubt to melt away. Job learned that. He learned God still ruled the world. And that, for him, was enough. Amen. So, what I'd like to do now, as I try to kind of say, I'm probably doing this in a kind of sort of Wesleyan theology framework. So really, this session is about personal holiness, about suffering, how our personal faith. But the other tenet of Wesley holiness, as you know, Wesley had this twofold strand of Christian theology, was social holiness. So how does that concept of suffering, how do we deal with it? So I want to look at this whole question of lament. And as I say, these handouts that I'm giving to you were written in the context of our 30-year civil war, where it wasn't enough for the nice church people, to me anyhow, to sit in a church and pray when people were being barbarically killed in the streets. We had to ask the question, can theological principle spill into the raw, difficult reality of the marketplace? And so this handout is on lament. Like any other pastor, when I was pastoring churches, as I stepped back from that, as you know, 3 or 4 years ago, I did want my church to grow, and so I did have a worship band. I'm not denying that. But in reality, I've often kind of said we also need lament bands, because a lot of our lives are around lament. And sometimes the way we do worship, we just want to kind of engender this feel-good factor. Remember a number of years ago, Will Willimon, who many of you know, was a professor at Duke University, and Will was preaching in my church, and he's a little bit cheeky or outspoken, which is no bad thing as long as it's done prophetically. Remember, he said to my congregation, he said, I want you to know that Gary is not here to meet your needs. Okay? Because the problem with many people in our churches, they assume that the pastor is some form of Jerry Springer or Oprah Winfrey. I'm here to meet all your needs. Well, I'm not. So you need to know that. According to my Wesleyan theology, my role is to make you holy. And that's a difficult task. So it is. So how do we deal with lament? And what does lament look like in our context? In your context in the United States, how does that look? So hopefully there are enough. If not, share. But as long as everyone can see one of these, we can kind of walk through this together. Okay, folk up. Yeah, someone's gone upstairs. Yeah, okay. Don't want to forget about you there on higher ground and us, you know, so we don't. Okay, has everyone got one or got access? Some folk missing upstairs. Yes, here's, they're coming now. Okay, good. See, that's my impatience. Just want to get into it. Okay, so I'll kind of read this slowly. We kind of decided yesterday that We would do this corporately. I mean, I know there's the possibility of breaking into groups in two and three, but most people said, no, let's hear corporate wisdom from every person in the room. So we're trying that. I'm totally democratic if you want to change it, but I'll start reading this. So these are a series of studies. I mean, if you want these in more detail, let me say, there's no copyright in this. I mean, I use this with the students at Emory University in a couple of weeks' time. Do you want to take this? Do you want to adapt this to your situation around racism or anything else? There's no copyright on it. If you want the full PDF, because I'm only using four of the studies, I think there's probably eight of them, just email me and I'll fire you through the PDF. I'll not do it here, because the internet is the slowest, I think, in the world, Sharon. But I will do it once I get to Ohio.
I can post them on our website, yeah. Too, if that's...
Okay, so go ahead and do that. I mean, there's no copyright on it, because, I mean, it's on the net if you just want to take it there. So, you know, by all means, adapt them as well. And there's another one I have that a Catholic priest wrote, which might be interesting in your own situation, about immigration, called The Stranger as well. How do we deal, using the theology, how do we deal with a stranger? So if you're interested in that, I mean, email me and I can put that through to you as well. So let me just read this slowly. So, pain, grief, anger, rage, and strong desires for vengeance. When we suppress those, and we all know this, there are serious consequences for psychological, physical health. There could be chest pains. The debate still rages on about stress and cancer. Interesting, there was a major conference in Belfast or a few weeks ago, I was saying to Joyce about where a leading businessman firmly believed that his wife's cancer was brought on by trauma and stress, and he's a lot of money, and he put this major, major international conference was in Belfast and trauma in the Waterfront Hall there a few weeks ago, irritable bowel syndrome, ulcers, we knew all this stuff, okay. So you suppress too much, it can have serious consequences for psychological and physical health. So in my context, one in five ex-prisoners from the conflict are drinking themselves to death. So they will die through some form of alcohol-related illness. Most of them are men of my generation now, 50s, 60s and 70s, that fought the war in the northern part of Ireland, heavily self-medicating with alcohol. So likewise, when a section of a community denies or represses its hurt, anger and sense of loss or injustice, a collective apathy, a social paralysis, internal, external violence can follow. So another interesting psychological principle on that. So of all of us in this room, somebody's telling about all the mud there that come down here. So if we're attacked in this room from outside, earthquake, fire, fingers crossed there's never another one, but we will group together psychologically because it's an outside threat. But if something happens internally, so someone abuses a child in our family, an uncle, an aunt, a grandparent, a brother, invariably the family implodes. So the whole concept of outside and inside forces of how we come together psychologically and theologically is really, really interesting. So the social paralysis, internal, external violence. So that's why we're saying here it's really important for individuals or groups to find meaningful, healthy, and non-violent ways to express their deepest feelings, name the pain, vent the anger, rage, or feelings of vengeance. So that rage or anger, as we've alluded to, maybe against God, a popular religion, as I mentioned earlier, and piety has conditioned us to believe that anger and rage against God is wrong or is a lack of faith. But in Israel's experience and understanding, not to express anger and rage towards God was the real lack of faith. So the Jewish tradition always had and still has this liberating ability to argue with God, make accusation and complaint. In the 20th century, Jews had good reason to argue, lament and rage. So I want to suggest that those of us in the Reformed Church, in the wider Christian Church, need to rediscover Israel's tradition of lament. Particularly in our situation, as we still struggle to emerge from conflict in a violent situation. I mean, one of the first emails I opened this morning was a paper that the Methodist Church is putting together on legacy, and the person that's writing it said, "Gary, can I see you in the next few weeks?" I said, "I'm in the States for 9 weeks, but I'll try and write something up if I can over the next while," because the biggest issue back home for us is the legacy and the suffering of the past, how we deal with that. So the destruction of all forms of violence, experienced in unprecedented ways in the 20th century, globally, locally, makes lament crucial to your healing and well-being. There is even the urgent need, hear this, to recover lament in our worship, which in the last few decades has overemphasized praise to the point of idolatry and the denial and removal of those raw experiences of historical and personal hurt and suffering from acts of worship. So praise groups do well to think again critically about life and perhaps become praise and lament groups. Because in the Psalms, you know, I smile at some of these churches that tell me, "We are a Bible-based church." Really, really, it's amazing. So really, okay, I kind of get that, you know, but there are more Psalms of lament than praise, which perhaps says much about Israel's repeated experience of imperial domination and political oppression and violence. I mean, Lamentations comes from a context of political exile, crisis and trauma, and today still retains a really special place in Jewish liturgy. And significantly, these dirges, these laments were sung by women. So, I mean, do women generally more in tune with their emotional beings? Yeah, do you want me to answer that? Yes, they are. Do they find it easier to express lament with all its raw, savage urgency? I mean, I've done a number of key things along with some key women leaders globally along with Joyce. And many women today are asking the question, why are women not at the negotiating table in relation to political dialogue and peace processes? They're driven primarily by men. And I've said this original quotation of mine, which I said, and I was talking about primarily terrorists, but politicians in there as well, males. If you look, 40 men in a room listening to their own reassuring voices, it's a recipe for disaster. And in our context, for us to deal with these terrorist groupings, we had to break into that world. In other words, we had to, I guess, present alternatives to their worldview. In September 2016, Joyce and I were at a thing in Dublin where they launched this global women's movement around women having conversations at the table. There were 12 speakers at it, one male, me, which is normally is a new experience because normally these things are dominated by so-called male experts on conflict transformation. Women Wage Peace, who just went back to the Middle East there literally before we flew to the States. And I need to try to, at some stage, maybe, Sharon, if we could show that march from the north to the south of Israel. It's called the Prayer of the Mothers, where a group of now 37,000 Israeli women and also Arabs who are living in Israel have said, "We're sick of our sons and daughters going to war." So women, I want to suggest, are crucial to be at the table. And yet so many times they're excluded from the table in these political negotiations, which is fundamentally wrong. Because they do find it easier to express lament with all this raw, savage urgency. So in his crucifixion, the Roman method of political execution that we've just dealt with, Jesus echoes the cry, Psalm 74:79, expect and demand God to answer. Psalm 88 is a recipe for Prozac in many ways because it ends without hope, just utter despair and hopelessness in the face of God's total silence and absence. But even if God seems to be unreal or in a soundproof room, the poet keeps up the argument. So many will recognize the poet's experience of darkness, despair, and silence. Faith refuses to be silent even when there is nothing there. Now, we're not going to have time, because we're 20 minutes or so, to read Psalm 79, Psalm 88, and Lamentations 5, but I'll maybe pick out just a couple of verses to do a little bit of a context, and then we can try to tease this out together. So I'll give a couple of quick highlights from Psalm 79. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Your jealousy is burning like fire. Pour out your wrath on the nations. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. In Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves, day and night I cry out before you. My soul is full of trouble. I'm among those who will go down to the pit. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. You put me in the lowest pit, the darkest depths. And in most of these psalms, you hope there's a happy ending. Last verse, you've taken my companions and loved ones from me. Darkness is my closest friend. So, I mean, asking those questions, and what experience of history or life lies behind some of those texts? And you don't need to have this whole historical analysis just of anything you've ever felt. Yeah, I felt like that. So you don't have to historically root it necessarily in these psalms. But within the 21st century, what has made you feel darkness is your best friend? If folk want to be honest and open about that. Have you ever felt like that? Anyone want to kick off? Yeah, go ahead.
You know, the obvious thing is, okay, you know, no longer husband and wife, and you know, you've got kids, okay, you've got to take care of that, you've got to march forward. But it really made me feel unworthy of God's love, especially the first time.
And yet, isn't it that we've been taught, and yet the Bible, as I said there, in reality, is a book of failure. So I often use, you know, hopefully this will help you. I look at Peter, you know, and Peter is that sort of, if you want to put him in American terms, okay, I'll just tease you Americans and hassle you a little today. He's the all-American boy. He's tough. He'll stand his ground. He's the Christian version of Rambo. Even though everyone deserts you, Jesus, I'm with you. Count on me. But he makes a complete mess of it, as we all know. And remember, in John's Gospel, where Jesus stands before Peter on the lonely, deserted beach. He doesn't destroy him for what he did. He asks him a question. Peter, do you love me? Of course I do. And then what's the next question? Feed my sheep, okay? So here's the lesson theologically and psychologically for Peter. The most important thing he realizes is that God still loves him, despite his failure. But one of the other most important lessons, and we miss this in this Western world, in our American, British, European culture, Peter realizes this. Jesus is not fixated on perfect performance. Let me say that again, because you all need to hear this. I need to hear it. Jesus is not fixated on perfect performance. Because Peter goes on and he messes up again. I mean, Paul has to rebuke him. Even after the wonderful, you know, second blessing, if you want to call it, in holiness Pentecostal terms. Even after that, the beach experience, he still messes up. But God doesn't give up on any person. And that's why we need to create spaces in our churches for lament and for honesty. You know, as I said yesterday, or teasing, like too many of our churches, you know, that I mean, they're entertainment centers. They're not life-changing centers. Any other comments on that? I mean, life experience or... Yeah, go ahead.
So, I was widowed 2 years ago. My husband had a 7-week illness of a rare form of cancer, bile duct cancer. I think I'm doing pretty well after 2 years. My husband was a difficult man to live with, so in a lot of ways my life is far less stressful. Mm-hmm. However, my youngest son had a father who was verbally and emotionally abusive, and that makes his grieving his dad difficult. 2 weeks before my husband died, he and his wife had a baby born at 21 weeks, and they held her for 90 minutes and waited for her to die. A year later, they had another baby girl who, she was born early as well, but she has essentially one lung and underdeveloped heart and kidney problems. She is doing really well at this point. You know, you look at her and she looks perfectly normal. My son, who is pastoring two little congregations in Michigan, is just, he is just grieving so hard. And he's so angry about everything. And my biggest thing right now is just responding to me when he tells me over and over how, you know, Mom, you know what it's like to hold a baby in your hand when, you know, a dying baby in your hand. You know, it just, so anyway, it's just been difficult.
Thank you both for sharing that. I mean, I think it's difficult enough sometimes going to a pastor or a therapist or a counselor on a one-to-one, but to do it corporately. But I just think it's important to all of us realize we're part of a community of suffering and pain. I mean, the church is not some stupid feel-good factor in that sense. It's not that. You know, and as I say, I came to faith for us, as I mentioned yesterday, to use Philip Yancey's phrase as a happy pagan, and C.S. Lewis had a great influence on me. I think I talk a little bit about this tomorrow, but I mean, Lewis, I mean, you know the story, Shadowlands and Anthony Hopkins, if you've seen the movie. He marries Joy David Mann initially out of the kind of goodness of his heart to make sure she can stay in the United Kingdom, and then, if not the great reason to get married, but, you know, he was a convinced bachelor, falls in love for the first time in his life, and then she dies. Out of that comes a grief observed, but, you know, he has this quotation, Lewis says, and I'm doing this very ad lib, he says, you know, when you go to God and you feel you have no need of him at all, he welcomes you with open arms. But go to him in your darkness, in the midst of your pain. You hear the sound of bolting and double bolting on the door. It's almost as if he is not there. And you know what? Can I relate to that? Yeah. Can you relate to that? Yes. Does your son and daughter-in-law relate to that? Yes. So it is. But sometimes naming the thing allows corporate and tangible ownership of it all. And that's important. So anyone else want to share and or even ask a question, you know, which I may or may not be able to answer?
This isn't a personal experience, but you mentioned Hollywood and you mentioned the need, you're talking about the need for lament. Mm-hmm. There's a very powerful scene in an episode of West Wing called The Two Cathedrals. Mm-hmm. And the president, Jeb Bartlett, is in the National Cathedral for a funeral, and then he has the chief of staff seal the cathedral for just 2 or 3 minutes. And it's built up to this point, but he just rails at God in Latin and in English. And he is so angry. And what have I done to deserve this? I've only tried to help. And then he lights a cigarette, which he's not supposed to be smoking, takes a couple of puffs, throws it down on the cross in the middle of the floor, grinds it into the floor, and walks out. And it is a very holy scene. The hairs kind of rise up on your head at the force of this lament, but it's out of belief.
And as you say, that is not apathy. That is a raw, righteous anger in many ways. So it is. And we need to allow space for that. And I look at our situation, I look at some of the legacy issues there within the United States as well. And, you know, for those of us who have been trained theologically or psychologically or involved in counselling, there's that theory that is a family therapy called kids who carry our pain, how we pass our pain from generation to generation to generation. But we do that community-wise as well. You know, you take that individual therapy and you bring it into a community context. How we pass the pain from generation to generation to generation. The way we tell our stories. And we never find healing because we don't do it, I think, within this corporate context. Any other comments? I mean, the next kind of question we can dip in. Sorry, go ahead. And I think that quotation there that I sort of stuck in my head from the late 80s, early 90s, where it says, you know, sometimes God must appear to be the loser in planet Earth in order to be the winner of unseen battles taking place in the heavens. And that is both an Old Testament and New Testament principle, because in, you know, Job chapter 1 and 2, that kind of, you know, kind of courtroom scene almost between God and Job, or between God and Satan is there. But then spilling over into the writings of Paul, he talks about, and sometimes we forget about this, you know, we forget, where he talks about your battles are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, unseen things in higher places. Because none of us in this room today have the totality of what is happening out there. I don't know. I mean, someone asked me that question, I've no idea. I'm a frail human being stumbling through a chaotic, messy world with faith trying to make sense of some unexplainable questions. So I don't know. And as you say, none of us will know this side of death. Go ahead, sir.
That's a little different observation. Yeah. I think Psalm 22 is one of my favorite, is the right word, but I think it's such a powerful song. And I'm always, I don't know how many people in here are fans of Johann Bach. I'm reminded of the Christmas Oratorio, which is this long, choral work celebrating the birth of Jesus. But I'm always struck the final chorale is this very joyful piece with the brass as, you know, celebrating the joy of Christ's birth, but the tune is "O Sacred Head Now Wounded."
Yes, yeah.
The whole point being, this is wonderful. We're celebrating glory in Excelsis Deo. But what makes this moment special is this little baby is going to be nailed to a cross. And I think it seems to me the theology of the cross is central. You know, part of that faith is you can't have the joy without the pain.
And while we're on the classical music theme, I think it's in Mozart's Requiem where there's a line that says, "You are the reason for my journey." Somewhere in there. That, for my journey, the incarnation. You know, you are, Roy, this is your word more than mine, but is that correct? There's a line somewhere in there. You are the reason for my journey. And that's very profound. That the reason why I step out of eternity, the reason why I step into the cramping limitations, the irritations of daily living, was because of all of us in this building. You are the reason for my journey. Any other comments or questions? This lady up here.
Question. When you're looking at that suffering, I'm thinking of Caitlin, your girl.
Yeah.
All of us of faith look at situations and we say, oh, that was a miracle.
Yeah.
How do you explain to Caitlin's mother why she didn't get one?
Listen, I've struggled with this throughout ministry, and Joyce will tell you. I mean, when you get, tell me, what is answered prayer? And they say, what does that mean? Because the reason why we call it a miracle is because it doesn't really happen a lot. I mean, let's be honest. The majority of people that I have known over the years who have been terminally ill have died. And so I think, it'd be interesting to hear other people in pastoral ministry here as well. You know, Dick, I mean, I have struggled at times. And I know I need to do it when people get up and the baby who we prayed for survives. I'm glad. But inside I'm going, God. What about the 20 others who are sitting there whose baby did not survive? You know, and then you get into this crazy kind of, you know, extreme healing miracle theology, you haven't enough faith, which is trash, you know. So where does that leave other people? I mean, Dick, I mean, you must have struggled in pastoring that as well. You let people up to kind of share their story and you're going, like, tone it down a little. Come on, come on, this is too much. Tone it down. Think of other people. You know, so it is.
Let me tell a story. I was in year-old girl in our congregation went camping with another family and some friends, and there was a storm the night at the camp, and the big oak tree that fell on her and killed her. And she was the youngest of four children. And I remember going to visit them at the funeral home. Excuse me.
Yeah.
I haven't talked about this for years. But it's really gets to the point. A pastor, a child of the mother, when she was a child, was there ahead of me. And he made the comment to Don and Mary, the parents, that, well, God obviously has something better for her in heaven. I was so angry at that. And my comment to them when I got there was, no, it's not true. No one is suffering more right now. No one's heart is broken more right now than God's. And God is suffering with you. And that's all I know.
Because the logic of this, now I often say that, okay, let's assume in the next week I take cancer, okay, and Sharon emails all you people to say, remember that guy, Irish guy, his wife Joyce is here. You know, he's got cancer, he's got 6 months to live, okay? So you folk all pray, and you get an email like 2 years later or whatever. Oh, Gary's healed. He's come through it all. He's fine. So let's assume this happens in my, like if I live in my early 90s and you pray again, am I healed again or will I die? You know, when do you stop this, in a sense? You know, does that mean your faith was better when I was, you know, a middle-aged man than when I was a man in my 90s. You know, so there's a lot of mystery about all that. I mean, honestly, there are no logical, coherent answers to this. And if some of you have read a book that explains it, tell me about it, because I've read dozens on it and I still struggle with the darn thing. I remember I'll finish with this story, if maybe you want to ever. I mean, just to allude, a couple of folk have sort of asked about other parts of ministry. If you are interested, I'll tell this story, educational opportunities, which many of you know are doing, like tours continually to the Holy Land. They've asked me, and I did the first one of these in January, to put together a dialogue tour. So it's not just doing the sort of Jesus sites. It's meeting with Israelis and Palestinians and wrestling with some of the complex suffering and struggles of those. Also, I do this thing on the Holocaust and anti-Semitism, which is 9-10 days in Europe. I mean, it's difficult, it's dark, we do reflections spiritually at the end of it all. But I remember my first visit to Auschwitz. It was led by a rabbi from London. I remember being at the back of the camp, if you've been there, at the which is now the bombed-out crematorium, which the SS bombed before the Russians hit there in late January 1945. And the rabbi said to all of us, I want you to leave the camp in silence. So if you've been at the back, I mean, it's a reasonable walk to the front infamous gate that all of you have seen. And it was kind of about, I mean, I still remember the time. It was 4:50 p.m. Darkness was just falling and those lights kind of flicking on. And he just asked people to reflect and to pray as they sort of walked down those railway tracks. And you're there in the world's largest graveyard, you know, 1.5 million people. And there just are no answers. No answers. I mean, over the years of my work, we've met a number of Holocaust survivors, and people are traumatized, passing that pain from generation to generation. And sometimes we just have to live with the tension of it all. You know, I look at the Irish context and, you know, Ireland on a good day is a beautiful place when it's not raining. And but there's someone, I think it was it Seamus Heaney, Joyce, the poet, writes, "A terrible beauty is born." Talking about our conflict. A terrible beauty is born. And there's no, how do you put terrible and beauty together? Those words, I mean, they don't go. But you hold them in some confusing, complex tension. Because both are true. Any final comments? It's almost time for lunch. Okay, so we'll just draw the line under that. Tomorrow, I think we're in Psalm 46 tomorrow, if you want to read that before you come. So look, thank you for today and enjoy. It's pretty heavy going, some of that stuff, and you're holding it together, I know, some of this, but look, thank you. And then, look, I mean, my email address is there if you want any of those bits and bobs. They're just in those cards. If you're interested in any of those brochures there, take them. They're not until next year, so there's a bit of space if you're interested in them as well. So enjoy the rest of your day. Okay.